We began a series, an Advent series, by looking firstly at what the angel Gabriel announced to Mary, especially in light of what would be revealed about the child that she was about to have. His name would be Jesus, Savior. God saves. The name gave an historic reality. It was important. You think, well, okay, you got to name a child. Why do you have to name a child? Because it gives historic reality to the fact that child existed. If you do any genealogical work, what do? You trace families by names. And that name proves the historical existence of that member of your family. So there is that aspect of giving a historic reality to the naming of a child. But it also, of course, tells of his mission. He shall save his people from their sins. They're told he shall be great. Great is the description given by God. And as he went from place to place, as Christ went from place to place, teaching and preaching and healing, his greatness was obvious. And the greatness is tied to his identity. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, the Son of God. A definite article there, so important. Not a Son of God, but the Son of God. Luke 1:32, we have that those words we're speaking of. He'll be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now, just for a moment, if you would turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I know we've talked about these things and gone over this a little bit. But again, here's that promise in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 11. As these words are given to David as he's preparing for his last moments on earth. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, it'd be very easy at that point to look and say, it's talking about Solomon building a house, all that, yeah. I understand that. But is it? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. This is speaking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, as Peter is preaching, he refers to that very thing, that throne would be established forever. It's always important to see that the New Testament interprets the Old for us. And without that fulfillment of that prophecy, that statement, that promise that was made to David, without the New Testament confirming it through Christ, then we'd be scratching our heads looking at 1 Chronicles 17 and say, well, wait a minute, there hadn't been a king in Israel for decades and generations and such a long period of time. God had promised David that he would establish his throne forever. So each statement that was given in regard to the identity and the character, nature of our Lord and Savior built one after another, building up a precious, if you will, picture of what it's kind of like if you remember the days when you had dial-up connection on your internet and you went to look at a picture. There'd be line, and then finally the whole picture would come before you. This is basically what's happening as the angel is telling Mary what this child is going to be like, line after line after line. And if he receives the throne of David, it is an eternal throne. And again, if we go back to something so often repeated in Isaiah chapter 9, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, these familiar words, but again, hear how it connects with that promise. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we have then that promise and the fulfillment. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And then verse 33 of Luke chapter 1, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now what does this mean when we go from verse 32, the throne of his father David, and then it tells in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom will have no end. What does that mean? Does it mean that he'll rule over the house of Jacob? Does that mean he'll rule over the Jews? And the answer to that is no. Not exclusively. Because the term really means God's visible people. The house of Jacob. Those who are set aside, set apart by God. Psalm 46, in verses 7 and 11, the repetition of this line, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Does that mean as Gentiles, when we read Psalm 46, we can't look at that and say, well, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge? No, it's telling us that all who believe come in common with this as the people of God. Now, maybe at that moment it had a certain people in mind, but it was also designed to spread to all the families of the earth, because that was the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, in your seed will all the families of earth be blessed. Not just those of Jewish descendants, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the throne of David and the house of Jacob points to a kingdom and a visible people. And so we ask, then, does Christ have a kingdom now? Or is it, as some like to teach, a future reign? How do we deal with the idea of a kingdom? For the most part, we understand what is meant when we hear the word kingdom. A kingdom has territory, a kingdom has people or subjects, and the subjects are the people who are in subjection to the ruling party or person. But Daniel saw this kingdom long before. And in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. If you look at when Jesus was taken up in the book of Acts, when he ascended, what happened? After he ascended into the clouds and he could no longer be visible, what What's happening? Well, Daniel's telling us here in chapter 7 and verse 13. Here, behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. In verse 27 of that same chapter, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 reminds us, but the Son, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever. And in Revelation 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So it's good then to ask, perhaps, who is it that makes up this kingdom? Who is it that makes up the house of Jacob even? Who is it? Well, again, the Word of God has our answer for us. If we turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. These are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted as the seed. It is those who would believe that would be part of this great group. If we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. If you are in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, see, this is all brought together for us here. In chapter 6 and verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God made up of those who are the true believers in God, in Christ. One other place in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Again, who are these people of God? For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the group that's being spoken of. That's the kingdom of God. These are the ones who make up that kingdom. This is the visible kingdom of Christ, the living monuments of his grace, if you want to look at it that way. But if we have already said a kingdom has a territory and a people, well, we've covered the people aspect, but what then of the territory? At the time that Jesus walked the earth, there was great confusion. The confusion existed as to what the reign of the Messiah would be like. Even what would the nature of the Messiah be like? The major understanding was a ruler, a conqueror, a restorer of the geographic kingdom of God, a return to those great and wonderful days when David was king and everything was fine. Isn't it funny how people look back at times, and the times they look back at, it always seems like it were better times? Some of us might remember the days before, just before JFK, we had Eisenhower as president. At least I'm told that that's okay. I wasn't. But there was all this, I like Ike. And during Eisenhower's reign, it was a fairly good time for our country. And people were seemingly pleased. And then, of course, those who look back at those times say, oh, if we could only return to those days. If we could only see them again. Not knowing that there are a lot of things that were going on at that time not over the television every day, but under the radar, there were the fomenting seeds of what we see today were taking place at that time. And it was a time that for the Israelites, after being under Roman domination, they would look and they would say, oh, if we could only have the kingdom of David back. Well, if you read what it was like for the kingdom of David, it was not a happy time. First, when he became king, they had the Benjaminites, and those who followed Saul were not happy to join, and they resisted for quite some time and actually put up their own king. Then after David's established, what happens? His own son usurps the throne, and David is on the run. And then there were other things that took place. David takes a census when God told him not to do that thing. He wanted to see how big his army was. And a great trouble and plague came upon the land because of that. So we have to be careful when we look back and say, oh, those were the good old days, weren't they? And so they kept thinking, this is going to be it. This is going to be the time that we're going to have the return to the kingdom of David. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus was aware of some of what was going on. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed to the mountain by himself alone. Why? Because he didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't the first time, and in essence, he's not going to do the second as well. When Pilate questioned Jesus, his big concern was in regard to the possibility of a rivalry. And this unfortunate misunderstanding began back at the birth of Christ. Herod heard of a king that had been born and ordered the execution of all the male children 2 years and under. Why? Because he didn't want to have an earthly rival. And isn't it interesting that the same misconception that Herod was under is the same misconception that a lot of people who claim to be Bible believers are under as well. Oh, we're going to set up a new government. He's going to come and restore everything like it was in the days of David, in the days of the Old Testament. That's not going to happen. That should never happen. That should not even be the thought of a Christian. Because who would want to go back to that? But the murder of these children pointed to the beginning of many misunderstandings in regard to the nature of the reign of this king. And some very dear but misguided people today believe that Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem, set up that earthly throne, rebuild the temple, and rule the earth from there. Why rebuild the temple when the temple's already here? But they join hands with others who have misunderstood over the ages. If you look at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They asked him a question there in verse 6. Are you going to do it now, Jesus? Is this the time it's going to happen? You're going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? You know, there were actually some people who thought a few nights ago when the two planets and the moon were in line, that was a sign. Planetary sign. Please, Jesus. Jesus is going to come bring an end to this, set up His millennial kingdom. It's going to be great. There's to be signs in heaven. And all I could think of when I heard when Jupiter aligns with Mars and peace will guide the planets, this is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. I heard the fifth dimension singing in the back of my mind. What was Christ's answer? He said, well, it's not for you to know the times or the season. Here's what you're supposed to do, Jesus told them. You are to go and build a kingdom. My kingdom in my name. And here's how it's going to happen. You're going to receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And what's this Holy Spirit power going to do? Make you be filled with this super energy and run around in circles and do cartwheels and speak in strange words and syllables? No. This is what it's going to do. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's how the kingdom grows and expands. And that's how it happened back then, and that's how it continues to go today. The same is true today. It's not up to us to speculate or even desire some kind of earthly kingdom. But then, what are we to know and seek is what Jesus said, what His kingdom was to be. Did you know in His response that the question, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, has a very important aspect in the answer here. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me here and in all the world. Instead of some military, territorial kingdom that I'm going to go ahead and conquer for you, you, after you have been internally empowered, will go out into this world, enlarge and establish my kingdom. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, Jesus gives us a warning. Now, when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered and said, the kingdom does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Oh, there's people. There are some very fine people, and I do not mean to make fun of them, but they will say, well, you know, it was a weird winter, and in the middle of January, my pear tree was blossoming. Isn't that a sign of something? Well, it's a sign that we've had some warm days. And the pear tree's confused. That's all it's a sign of. Well, didn't it say something about a prophecy about the tree budding in the winter? And Don't be. Jesus said it's not going to come that way. It's not, if you're going to be looking for all these planetary things and these things on earth as signs, oh, he's coming, he's coming. That's not going to work. Don't. Oh, look there. Look here. Look over there. Don't do that. Because the kingdom of God is already here. It's within you. It's within you. It doesn't come by signs, by observation, inspection, ocular evidence, if you will. The kingdom is entos, inside, within. The kingdom of God is within you. It's within our hearts, in the midst of our souls. And it's among you. It's surrounding you. I mean, even in here in this building this morning, we get at least a bit of an idea that it's not only the kingdom of God is in us individually, but it's surrounding us with those who are here in this place with us as well. And so it really is unfortunately kind of foolish and sad to be looking for something to come. It's already here. Jerusalem was to be a launching pad, not a return zone. What else do we know about the kingdom? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. It's a whole lot easier to look for a coming earthly kingdom than to live out the commands of Christ. But it comes not with signs, but is here in the heart of everyone who serves the Lord, seeks to do His will, lives out His commands, and doing it from a new heart that's been energized by grace. The coming of Christ did not establish the kingdom, but solidified it. It completed the promise made to the fathers, giving us what they had hoped for. And I wonder, does the reality of a present kingdom, does it show in us? Or are we secretly like the people in Acts chapter 1, waiting for some geographical glory land, ushered in by a perfect president? The kingdom is here. It's here in the right now. And yes, okay, there's a right now and there's a not yet aspect to it. But the church, the people of God, are His kingdom on earth. And so, for the church in these days, do not despair. That's what the devil would want us to do. Watch the nightly news. Watch the 24-hour news networks and become very, very despondent. Become very, very... You know, the best cure for what's going on today is simple. Are you ready for this? This is going to blow your mind. It really is. You're going to say, where did he get this wisdom from? Have you been up in the Himalayas receiving direct light from God? The best cure for what's going on today is to turn off the TV and read your Bible. All through Scripture, people are faced with difficult times, and in those difficult times, God proves His faithfulness. I would much rather be in the United States preaching the gospel than Paul in Rome. Because at least here, I don't have a bunch of other religious people coming after me and telling the religious, the civil authority, arrest him. Paul recounted all the things that he had to deal with. He had to be lowered over a wall in a basket to escape. He got stoned to death. And all the other things that took place in his life and ministry. And then we have others coming along to say, oh, it's never been like this. It's always been like this, and it will be till the Lord returns. And so the thing that we delight in the incarnation is the supreme fulfillment of promise. The throne of David is occupied forever. Our Lord reigns. And we are a people of promises fulfilled. We stand firmly. Well, some might say, you don't know the troubles we're going. Yes, everybody's going through troubles. Read the Psalms. And that's not to make light of anybody's issues and troubles, but there's nothing that happens to you that's not uncommon to Christ. And that's part of the beauty of the incarnation as well. He has experienced everything in the flesh that you and I will ever experience. And so we rejoice. Our Lord reigns. Promises are fulfilled. Our hope will never be disappointed. Let's stand together for prayer.